We're almost there. And I am really almost ready, although I will admit there is a big stack of presents to wrap at my house. Haven't quite gotten to those. Just a few more hours, though, and we will celebrate the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the promised one, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we will mark his coming to be with us in so many ways, special music, special parties, special stories. We will put on our Sunday best as we gather to honor the birth of God's Son, who came to teach us about love and grace and forgiveness. And he is, as always, at the center of the gospel. Jesus is always in the heart of it somehow, and it is his prenatal appearance that causes all the fuss and commotion today. And yet, in most ways, the star of today's story is Mary. Jesus gets born, but it is Mary that carries him and cares for him. It is Mary who brings him into the world in all the ways that babies usually come. The hymn tells us that the baby Jesus, no crying he made, but Mary must have certainly cried more than a few tears between the time when Gabriel said to her, God has a plan, and when the baby finally arrived. Jesus is born, but it is Mary who births him. And that is never an easy task. Mary of Nazareth has captured the imagination of artists and musicians, writers and preachers. Her life is the subject of exquisite creations, but she also shows up in some of the most mundane, improbable places, like on your Bible trivia app on your cell phone. Okay, so my husband Matt has this app on his phone, and nearly every day he'll say, you know, I have a question for you. Do you know the answer to this question? He'll read the Bible trivia question for the day, and then it's like, you know, stump the pastor. Do I know the answer? And when I get it right, he's always like, yeah, you got it right. And I think, yeah, all that training, 4 years of seminary, I hope I get some of these right. And so yesterday he says, how far did Mary have to travel to get to Elizabeth? How far did she have to go? I said, well, there's no hard data. There's nothing in the Bible that says here's where Elizabeth was and here's where Mary was and this is how long it took. There's nothing like that in the Bible. And he said, well, you have these options, 9 miles, 90 miles, or 900 miles. Well, I have a rough idea how big Israel is. It's about the size of the state of Pennsylvania, and so 900 didn't seem like a good number. And so I gave what I thought was the best answer, which was 90 miles, and sure enough, I got it right. So there you go. We don't really know how far it was, though, for Mary to get to Elizabeth. But given some of the details, she probably journeyed for several days to get to her cousin. And any woman who has ever been pregnant will tell you that a trip like that at the end of your pregnancy, whether you are riding on a donkey or walking or if they had a cart to put you in, whatever it is, that kind of trip would be exhausting and uncomfortable. Swollen feet, nausea from unpleasant smells, backache, always feeling either too hot or too cold. And Mary must have been so happy and more than a bit relieved to finally arrive at the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The way that Luke tells it, Elizabeth's unborn son, the future John the Baptizer, leaps within her when Mary and Jesus arrive. She doesn't know anything, but this baby just swoop. And the implication is that since Elizabeth had tried unsuccessfully to have children for many years, and since, as her husband said, my wife is really old, there was some concern whether or not she would successfully carry John to term. So was this the first time that she ever felt the baby move? Or was John's movement so incredible? Was it such a big jump and a roll and a kick around that it was clearly a sign that something amazing was going on? Lots of writers and preachers have read this text and talked about how incredible it is that the unborn John could recognize the presence of the unborn Jesus. To me, what is really incredible about this story is that Elizabeth would know that all that motion meant that Mary was carrying her Lord, the Messiah, the promised one. John knows to jump, but it's Elizabeth that puts all the pieces together and says, why is it that I am being visited by the mother of the Messiah? And she said, you are this blessed woman, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And it's incredible recognition by this ordinary little old lady who unexpectedly is having a baby, for her to say, I know what's happening here. It's remarkable. And Mary responds with this very poetic response that speaks of her faithfulness in response to the incredible grace of God. Now, my guess is that it probably didn't go down that way. Mary probably didn't speak this lovely, lovely poem, this wonderful song, but I'm sure she had things to say. There's no getting around it, though. The intersection of these two women's lives is nothing short of incredible. In my younger years, Mary often captured my imagination. When I was pregnant out to here with our daughter Katie on Christmas Eve, it was the longest of nights. But nowadays, I am more in the phase of Elizabeth. I have more in common with her, and I can't help but think how strange it must have been for her. It was an ordinary day, and her husband, Zechariah, who was a priest, was off at the temple doing his regular assigned duties. It was his turn to serve in the Holy of Holies, and then, quite strangely, he comes home, and he cannot say anything. His voice is gone. Then, quite miraculously, Elizabeth gets pregnant. And based on Zechariah's behavior, and perhaps they wrote notes or used sign language somehow, she must have known that something remarkable was happening. But what? To have grieved for years that she could not have a child, and then in one day, everything changed. Martin Luther loved Mary, but I'm guessing he also loved Elizabeth. I can't help but think he had to have a soft spot for her as well, because for him, Mary represented the typical way that God interacts with human beings. Luther wasn't all that interested in Mary's goodness or her innocence or her beauty or whether she really was wearing a blue dress or not. None of that stuff mattered. He was interested in the fact that God had chosen this plain and simple person to carry the Christ child. Instead of a royal princess or a holy priestess, God chose this ordinary girl, someone that the world would have seen as being insignificant, and God chose her. God's Holy Spirit blessed and honored her, and the will of God changed her life in ways that nobody would have expected. Mary was nobody, which is why Luther loved her so much. My friend David Loos wrote, Luther loved Mary because she stands for all of us who have no right to expect God's attention and favor, and yet are surprised to discover that God has chosen, elected, called, addressed, and honored each of us. Mary is one of us. She is like us, and we are like her, ordinary folks who are often surprised to hear how very much God loves us. Same for Elizabeth. According to our best knowledge, Jesus was born about the fourth year BCE, or what we used to call CE, but BCE stands for before the current era. And so 4 years before, we think that's when Jesus was born. And it may not stand out as a significant date for us in history, but for the Jews, it was an unforgettable and challenging time. When Herod the Great died that year, Jews rebelled all over Israel. The Syrian legions who were working for the Romans came into Israel and were on the attack. They did their best to end the rebellions that had started, and they burned down the entire city of Sepphoris in Galilee. Those who couldn't hide from the Syrians were killed and raped and enslaved. Those who survived lost everything. And Nazareth, the little town that Jesus grew up in, is only 4 miles away from Sepphoris. And so it's pretty clear that Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth must have witnessed some of these horrors that happened so close to home. The Jews believed that the only way to overcome the Roman Empire was through God's intervention. They wouldn't be able to do it on their own. And so unless God did something, until God fulfilled his promise to send them a redeemer, to send them a king, these things were just going to keep happening to them. Even if you managed to escape the violence, the Romans imposed incredibly heavy taxes on the Jews. And so they had to make a choice. Do you collaborate with the Romans in order to keep your family safe and alive, or do you resist the Romans and risk everything? The Romans economically exploited the Jews. They took advantage of them in every possible way. They depleted their natural resources. And those who felt the impact of Roman imperialism experienced poverty and hunger and disease. And that was true in Israel and also all of the other countries that Rome went into. And so the Jews barely were getting by from day to day. And they longed for the Messiah to come to bring some form of relief and some form of physical and spiritual healing. There was no way that they could improve their own lives. And so there was just this building resentment against Caesar and against Rome and against the army. The stories from the first chapter of Luke about Zechariah's interaction with God's messenger and the birth of John, and then Gabriel's visit to Mary, and then today's narrative, the Annunciation. All of these stories were told to demonstrate how God was at work restoring and rescuing Israel from Rome. At a time when people were desperately yearning to be saved from the crushing hell that they were living in, God intervened by sending Jesus. And here's the thing. The Jews, all of the Jews, were willing and waiting for God to act. They were anticipating something would happen, and they had been waiting for such a long time, for hundreds of years. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, along with all of their community, were anticipating that God would redeem them from the brutality of the Romans. It was a part of their regular prayers. It was a part of their scripture readings. And they believed that God was going to return at any time. And so every new child that was born was a sign of hope. But I'm betting that they believed that all of that wonderful stuff was going to happen to some other family. Not to them. It wasn't until Gabriel runs around delivering all these messages that they find out that, in fact, God is coming to them. God is coming to Nazareth, which seems incredible because, as it says later in the Gospels, nothing ever good came out of Nazareth. But God chose these ordinary people to be the start of an incredible revolution. Jesus would not only fulfill God's promises to rescue the Jews from oppression, he came to save the whole world. Mary's visit to Elizabeth may have started out as a way for her bewildered parents to just sort of get her out of town while they figured out what they were going to do about this pregnancy. How would they resolve things with Joseph? But the conversation of the two women says so much more. It tells us about Mary's participation in the saving of her people. Jesus is our Savior, most definitely. But God wanted Mary to be a part of what happened. I mean, think about it. Clearly, God is infinitely clever. There is nothing that God cannot do. And so the whole rescue of humanity could have happened in so many different ways. It didn't have to happen the way that it did. And yet, that's what God chose. The Messiah would be born not to somebody remarkable, not to a powerful or royal family, not to a holy family, but to this ordinary girl from a small town. By becoming the mother of Jesus and trusting that God was truly up to something, Mary had the chance to play an essential role in resisting the Roman Empire and changing the world. Mary's Magnificat, that song that she sings, is powerful and wonderful. And it's not just pretty. It is filled with words of social change and equity and justice and the overthrow of the government. It is pretty and it is personal, but it is also deeply political. Listen again. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has knocked the tyrants off their horses. He has pulled the victims out of the mud. He has lifted up those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The starving poor have been invited to a banquet, while the callous rich are left out in the cold and sent away empty. The big point in today's gospel is that God acts on behalf of Israel, and not just Israel. God is at work then and now on behalf of all of his children. The coming of Christ wasn't just about that one single moment in time. It is also about today, and it is about the days to come. The Magnificat is not just a pretty song. It is not just a spiritual hymn or a holy poem. It is a very powerful statement of who God is and how God is invested in God's children. God has acted and will continue to act on behalf of the oppressed. Jesus' preaching and teaching and his daily life demonstrated that God is always on the side of those who are in need. Jesus' saving acts begin the moment that Mary sings, and they go all the way to the cross and beyond. His whole life was about saving God's people and turning their lives around. And according to Mary, God's rescue mission was going on then, and it continues to our day and beyond. Mary's words invite us to imagine what would the world look like if Jesus sat on the emperor's throne and was able to rule the entire world in peace and justice. But it also proclaims that Jesus doesn't need Caesar's permission to get things done. God will work, and the Messiah will rule with gentleness and with justice. Mary's song could probably be sung by people in every culture around the world, in every society, and every generation. There are people whose lives are still, they are waiting to be delivered from unfair rulers and unjust laws, and they would tell you they could sing this song. People struggle every day to get enough. Even in our own community, which seems at times to be so well settled and so well taken care of. But there are people in our community who struggle to have enough food and enough warmth and enough care. There are people who are stretched and struggling just to feed their kids, pay the bills, and make sure they have medical insurance because, God forbid, something happens. And then one little change in the status quo and that balance goes out of whack. And it's so bad sometimes that there is no way to recover. Those people, those are the ones who God is saying, look, care for these ones. They are in need. The poor, the suffering, those who are in trouble. God cares about them. And Mary's words bear testimony to Jesus' concerns for all of those cultural realities, as well as the deeply personal challenges we may be facing. God used ordinary people. A woman past her prime and a girl that was just too young to be on such an adventure. They were two people who didn't seem like they really counted, and in fact, in those days, they didn't count. Women were chattel. Women were property. But God sent those two to proclaim the good news, and God still uses ordinary people, people like you and me. So never think that it is beyond your abilities to proclaim the good news to those who need to hear it. With God's help, all things are possible, and ordinary people are able to do extraordinary things. Don't ever think, though, too, that your concerns are too small for God to notice or too large for God's assistance. God does extraordinary things with the ordinary folks who are around you. The birth of Jesus will forever proclaim that God is with us and God is on our side, caring for us, but God is also asking us to go out and to act. The voices of Elizabeth and Mary tell us the good news again and again, and there is nothing ordinary about their story.